Daf Nun Zayin is page 57 in the Gemara side A. This is the famous sugya of the Churban, sugya of Rabbi Yechanan, and Perek HaNizakin and Gittin. And basically, the Gemara does not have a Masechet called Tisha B'Av. The Gemara does not have a formal collection of the laws of Tisha B'Av. But what we do have in the Gemara is several pages of Agadata, several pages of the Gemara stories, which give us a narration of the Churbanot. And I have to tell you that the narration that we're going to learn about does not focus only on one period of history. It covers a number of major events that are kind of connected to Tisha B'Av. So we're going to learn today about the first Beis HaMikdash and its destruction. We're going to talk about the second Beis HaMikdash and its destruction. We're going to talk about the destruction of Judea, the devastation of Judea. And we're also going to talk about the ultimate destruction of Beitar, which was the Jewish people's last hope for a reconstituted presence and commonwealth in Eretz Yisrael. Many people thought he was Mashiach, including Rabbi Akiva, and he was a potential Mashiach, but he fizzled out. So the truth is that when you learn this Gemara, you have to have the mindset that the different narratives that are sewn together here are not haphazard, chas v'sholem. The Gemara is nothing haphazard about the Gemara. Why does the Gemara sew it together in this fashion? Why does patchwork or quilt work come in this particular way? This is a subject of discussion, a subject of study and understanding. But it's really important for us to approach this Gemara with the knowledge that if the Gemara chooses to tell us these specific stories in this specific order, in this specific way, that there's a very profound message for us. And that's what we're supposed to learn about. So those of us who could keep saying kinnis. I don't want to take you away from saying kinnis. But if you're having difficulty with kinnis, as I notice many of you are, so let's at least learn the Gemara about the way Chachamim, the way our sages framed the story of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the Bate Mikdash, and Eretz Yisrael. So in the Braisa it was mentioned that there was various causes, various things that caused the Beis HaMikdash to be destroyed. The beginning of the Gemara talks about a story of Kamsa Bar Kamsa, which is very well known, the story of tremendous acrimony, infighting amongst Jewish people, lack of Avos Yisrael. That's one of the origins of the approach that for sinas chinam, for wanton hatred and acrimony, that's the reason that the Jewish people lost the Beis HaMikdash altogether. This is in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. But the Gemara goes on now to tell, we're going to read a story, study a story about what happened in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, or after, the post-mortem of the second Beis HaMikdash. So the Braisa tells us that Har HaMelech, which is called in the Gemara Tur Malka, that this place called Tur Malka, which you'll see the Gemara's descriptions describe an enormous metropolis, an enormous population living in the Judean hills in the area of Binyamin, that this was all destroyed because of Atarna Goyla va'Atarna Galta, all because of a rooster and a hen. Chod of Tur Malka was destroyed. That sounds, of course, ridiculous. And obviously, there's going to be some kind of deeper message if we talk about a rooster and a hen when we talk about Tur Malka or Har HaMelech. The Gemara says this is the story. The Havani Higi, it was the custom at the time, the people living in Har HaMelech, Ki Havi Mafki, Chasana, V'chalasa, when they used to have a Chasna and Kala go out. So you know how it is today. People have flower children walking, or they have whatever, they have walking down the aisle, you have a whole procession, a ceremony. So when they used to take out the Chasna and Kala to the Chuppah, Mafke kamayu tarnegoyla v'tarnegalta. They would have a rooster and a hen marching in front of them. Why would they have a rooster and a hen marching in front of the chasen and kala? So bepashtos, the reason is l'simintev. It was like a good sign. What's the sign? What do roosters and hens do very well? Crew revu. They make a lot of eggs and a lot of little chicks. So since the purpose of getting marriage ideally is that we should produce offspring, and we should be able to continue the golden chain of the Jewish people. So therefore we have a simen tov, as if we're saying to the chasen and kala, pru uravu katarna goylem, you should be very fruitful, you should multiply. We don't do this today. I never saw you do a chicken and a hen today. But we do various things which are recalled the bracha of pru uravu. For example, the most famous one is that the chuppah is held under kippas hashamayim, under the firmament, under the heavens. The reason is because the heavens recall the stars, and the stars recalls the promise that Hashem gave Avraham Avinu, that kayi yizaracha, that your children will be like the stars in the heaven. So we have various things we do also, in a sense, to infuse the environment with the kind of blessings and the kind of good wishes that everybody has for the chasen and kala. Now it's interesting that in the blessing for Pru Ravu, so this was not said in the Torah with regard to behemoth and chayas. Hashem did not tell the behemoth, Hashem did not tell the animals Pru Ravu. But it does say it with regard to fish, and it says it with regard to birds. And it says it with regard to humanity. So Hashem blessed humanity, Hashem blessed the fish, and Hashem blessed the birds. So now we know why he didn't have a ox and a cow walking down, or a sheep and a sheepette, or whatever you call it, walking down the aisle, because goats and rams didn't get the bracha. Who got the bracha? The bracha was given to fish. It would be very hard to get fish to walk down the aisle. That would really require Hollywood marshalling all of its creative abilities to have a fish march down the aisle. So since it's not really reasonable for have a fish march down the aisle, but you want to have something march down, so what's the most natural thing? A bird. Why did they use a rooster and a hen? Why didn't they use other birds? So first of all, the tarnagel is also sometimes called a gever. The gever is the same word that's used for a man or for a person. Like it says in the Gemara in Yuma. The Gemara says, "Ubezed deima ha'adam." This is a person's like, that he's also called the gever. And also, that's why the minig of kaparis, that we take dafka, a tarnagel, an erev Yom Kippur, we take an expiation, we take an animal, and that bird is killed in our stead, so to speak. So what do we use? We also use a rooster. It's also because of this idea that it's called a gever. And we say, the Gemara says that it's gever, tmura's gever, that it's a man instead of a man. So this is the Maharsha says, that's why they would take specifically a rooster and a hen. All right, so the Gemara says, what happened? Tor Malka is a busy place, a lot of weddings happening. One day, when the Jewish people were doing their little thing with the rooster and the hen, which is the minig amakim, that was the custom of the place. There was a troop of Roman soldiers who were passing through that area. And you have to realize that Israel was occupied by the Romans. It was occupied by the Romans long before the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash, decades before. In fact, in the end of the Hashmonai rule, unfortunately, we had a situation where two brothers were fighting, Yochanan Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, and these two brothers each wanted to oust the other one. So very wisely, or more accurately, very stupidly, one solicited the help of the Romans. I think it was Yochanan Hyrcanus solicited the help of the Romans to be able to oust Aristobulus. And the Romans, who had long had their eye on the Middle East, especially on Eretz Yisrael, were very, very happy to comply, only too happy to comply. And so they sent in troops. What happened? When they were finished sending in troops, the troops didn't leave. And the Romans made themselves very comfortable. Remember that the Greek Empire dominated the entire Iberian Peninsula, all the way from Italy, all the way across the whole Mediterranean, right, to the area we call Syria today, and all the way down into Egypt. But there was one country that had broken free of the Greek shackles. One country had actually revolted and won a war, which is really almost unprecedented, never happened before or after, that one little country should be able to fight off a massive empire, especially in those days where you didn't have CNN coming with cameras to the battle. These are massacres. You didn't stand in the way of an empire. They sent their elephants. They crushed you and it was over. It was one country that actually managed to overcome them. Who was that? Israel. That's the story of Hanukkah. And yes, we actually say it was a miracle. So what happens is that the Hashmonaim continue to have control of Eretz Yisrael, which is a very bad thing. It was not the way it was supposed to be. Really, what should have happened is that Malchus Beis David, that the Sion of David and Malchus should have been appointed, and there were people, there were eligible candidates for this. But unfortunately, the Hashmonaim, who were great heroes, their descendants became great villains. And they did not want to leave control of government. They wanted to maintain their hold, not only over the Beis HaMikdash, over Kahuna, but also over Malchus. And eventually, the Hashmonaim became assimilated, and their seed collapsed in a terrible, terrible collusion of bad things that happened. One thing after the other collapsed. In the end, there was infighting. Because of this, the Romans, who were stationed in North Africa, Romans had garrisons all across North Africa. The Romans controlled Greece, because they conquered the Greeks. You control Greece, you control all of the Greek Empire. So they controlled everything from Egypt to Syria, Arabia, they controlled all these lands. The one country they didn't control, and they were weighing, should we go to war, shouldn't we go to war? Israel still had some, there was a fearsome nature about Israel still after the post-Hashmonai era. And then, when the Hashmonaim brought the Romans in, the Romans were only too happy to come in. Once the Romans came in, the Romans made themselves very comfortable, and that's where the occupation began. Some of you heard of the name Herod. Herod was not even Jewish. And Herod was such a bad guy that he killed almost all the sages. And he was very happy to be a Roman vassal. Very happy. He tried to fancy himself as a Roman, and he went ahead and he built a new, brand new city. He left Jerusalem. He said, who needs Jerusalem? Who needs all the Jewish baggage? Built a brand new city, and this city filled the world with its splendor. He built the most magnificent harbor, and he came, he brought the Romans to show it off, and he said, look, I'm more Roman than you. Look how Roman I am. Look how beautiful my city is. You know what that city is called, yeah? Caesarea. Caesarea. Do you know that when people came back to Israel, people heard about Caesarea. We know Rabbi Akiva lived in Caesarea at some time. It was like Tel Aviv. That's what it was like. It was like the alternative to Jerusalem. Do you know that nobody even knew where it was? The whole harbor collapsed. Massive harbor. The whole harbor collapsed. The whole city. The only way there was an airman who was flying above that part of Israel somewhere in the late 1940s, maybe early 1950s, and he noticed what seemed to be a formation of an amphitheater. And that was really compelling to him. So it's like an amphitheater. It looks very interesting. So they went and investigated. That's how they found Caesarea. Remember, if you were living at the time, Caesarea was... This was the whole... The whole center of Israel, or of Israeli secular life. And it was nothing. It's gone. Yerushalayim was never forgotten, and Caesarea was forgotten. A few decades later, nobody knew what it had to represent.
They restored it.
Huh?
They restored it.
Yeah, they restored it. It's a tourist location. But that in and of itself is a very powerful lesson. It's a very powerful lesson. That at the times we think that our enemies are so powerful, and they're so mighty, and they have all the power. Everything's on their side. And you don't see a future. You don't see how's Torah going to bounce back? Well, Torah always does bounce back. And they fall into the dustbin of history. Anyway, so we have the Roman occupation now, right? Eventually the Romans are going to decide to destroy the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. Why did they do that? Because they were told that the Jewish people were rebelling against them. So as long as Judea was a vassal state, as long as they paid tribute, and Roman soldiers could have garrisons there, and they could dominate, so what did they care? It didn't pay to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Why bother? But once they believed that the Beis HaMikdash was the source of their problems and that the Jewish people's loyalty to Torah was going to cause a rebellion, remember, they were always leery of another Hanukkah. So that's when they went and destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. And the Beis HaMikdash's destruction did not mean the total destruction of Israel yet. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Yerushalayim was laid to waste. But there were other strongholds of Jewish people. And Jewish life continued to flourish in Eretz Yisrael after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Beis HaMikdash lists. But nonetheless, still very much Israel-centric. The Sanhedrin held sway in northern Israel. There was yeshivot, enormous amount of Torah study. There was no great communities in Bavel. I mean, communities lived in Bavel before. The Talmud Bavli only comes to prominence centuries later. How did that happen? Well, because eventually Israel itself was totally destroyed. And that's what we're up to now. We're not talking about the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. We're talking about the destruction of Har HaMelech. So this Roman troop was going by. And what happened is, Shaklin Huminayu. They took the tarnigal. They said, oh, there's lunch. Great. They saw a rooster and a hen. They grabbed the rooster and hen, and they were going to take it for themselves. So the Jewish people, who felt very confident and secure in what they were doing, naflo alayu, without thinking too much, they attacked this Roman troop. Umachunu, and they smote them. So they must have been carrying, as they say in the States. Because how could they smite a whole Roman troop? They had to be packing weapons, and they had to be very confident, and they had to be quite capable, which I guess they were. And they smote this Roman Romans. They taught him a lesson, but this was not a very good lesson to teach. It was like waking the sleeping bear. This is not a very good thing. Also, Amru Leil Caesar. They came to the Caesar in Rome, and they said, "Uh-oh, just as you feared, it's happening." Mordu Bach Yehudoi. The Jews are rebelling against you. Now, if you put this in context, if you were the Roman Caesar, you know, the head that the crown or the wreath lies upon, it says, is always uneasy. The Roman Caesar was always afraid of a shadow. And in general, Rome was always afraid of the smallest crack in their empire. Eventually, the empire did crumble. And everybody knows the big empires eventually crumble. So they were very much on edge. And Israel was a hot spot. And there was always that fear of what happened to the Greeks. So when he heard Mardubach Yudoi, they weren't going to take any chances. So they decided, the Romans decided that was it. The Gemara continues now to talk about the Roman onslaught that came to Har HaMelech. Hava Bahu, there was a person whose name was Bar Deroima. Now Bar Deroima is going to be like a kind of a hero, a folk hero of the people. He's a very strong guy. Have a kofetz mili. Now we have to say this, the Gemara is using poetic license, a euphemism. I'm going to presume so. We'll read a pasuk. The pasuk is kipshutei. It's literal. If you don't believe a pasuk is literal, you're in big trouble. But when the Gemara says the guy could jump a kilometer, and I know the Olympics are going on, but I don't think anybody's jumping a kilometer. It's very hard to imagine that that's actually literal, that he could actually go a mil. Maybe he could, I don't know. V'katobahu. So he would be like, he would parachute in. He would be like this Apache helicopter. He would just like jump a mile. He would jump into the middle of a Roman area. He would go with swords flailing. He would kill a bunch of Romans, and then he would jump again and disappear. go catch him.
Guerrilla warfare.
Yeah, this is a real guerrilla warfare. He came like a gorilla. So Shakle Kesar Lasage, the Caesar. This was really bad for the Romans because they were being attacked guerrilla warfare with one person. This is the superpower of the day. He's being destroyed by one person, and they could never catch him. And he'd come in there, he'd wreak havoc and disappear. So the Caesar took off his crown. The Oisvei Ara, he put it on the ground. The Omar, he said, Rebbeinu da Alma Kula, master of the entire universe. Inichaloch, if you will, Leitimasei Lahu Gavra, don't give my whole army over to one person. Don't do that to me. In other words, Ledidei Olamachusi, not for me and for my kingdom. It'll be the biggest stain of shame that Rome was conquered by one Jew. Don't give me over, b'yodei d'chad gavra. Don't give us over in the hands of one individual. So the Gemara tells now what happened to the story of Bar Deroima. The problem with Bar Deroima was that ach shalei pumi lebar Deroima. Bar Deroima's own mouth caused him to stumble. And once he spoke in a manner that was inappropriate, this is when some very bad things began to happen. So the reason you'll see that Hashem is going to punish him, and even though Bar Deroima had bad thoughts in his heart, and he wasn't a proper believing Jew in his heart, but at least when he didn't verbalize it, so at least there wasn't a chil Hashem. He didn't say it. If he didn't say it, he kept it himself. So at least Hashem wasn't going to do anything. But here we had a situation where Bar Deroima became so brazen that he began to speak about his lack of faith. He began to publicly declare that Hashem does not help the Jewish people. At that point, he lost Hashem's protection. That's when, if he was Machal Hashem Shemaim, he made a chil Hashem, you can't expect that Hashem's going to protect him. And not only this, but we'll see the Roman prayed. So the Roman praying, that also meant something. Why should the Romans' prayers be answered faster than the Jews' prayers? They shouldn't. But when you have a Jew who was Machal Hashem Shemaim, a Jew who shamed the name of Hashem, and he did terrible things, he said things which were very bad. And the Romans were praying. This was a total reversal. The Jews are denying Hashem's presence, and the Romans are praying for Hashem's help. This is a disaster. This is what the Ben Yehuda says. That's why it was actually pumi. So why is it actually pumi? Nobody says anything he didn't think of. They tell a story that a guy once came in very upset. They said, "What happened to you?" He said, "Whatever. By mistake, I said the wrong thing. So my wife threw me out of the house." He said, "What do you mean mistake?" He said, "I wanted to say pass the ketchup. Instead, I said I hate you, so she threw me out of the house." Obviously, that's ridiculous. Nobody says things by mistake. If you say it, that's what you were thinking. It's not possible for people, even when people speak without thinking, it doesn't mean they didn't think about it. It means that they didn't think about how you would listen to it, how you would hear it. Of course, they thought about it. You cannot say words you didn't first think about. So when a person says things, obviously, it's been in his mind. He's been thinking about it. It's impossible for a person to speak otherwise. So here, Bar Deroima's mouth really got him in trouble because he said a pasuk, but he said this pasuk in a brazen way, and he attacked Hashem. Va'omar, he said, Haloi ata elikim zanachtanu. You, God, have abandoned us. V'leisetzi elikim b'tzivaseinu. You don't go out to fight for us. You're not there for our troops. We're doing this all by ourselves. And when he says this, this was a very, very big chilul Hashem. It's a big desecration of God's name that a Jew would get up publicly, a Jewish hero. All the children look up to him. All the people trusted him, and they put their confidence in him and his ability. And he got up and he said something like that. It's a disaster. So the Gemara says, one second, that's not his words. That's words from Tehillim. In the 60th chapter of Tehillim, David HaMelech says exactly that. So the Gemara asks, David Nami Amar Hachi. David HaMelech also went out to battle, and David HaMelech also said, Halei Elikim Zanachtanu, God, you have abandoned us. B'leseitzi Elikim B'tzivaseinu. So the Gemara says, no. David Atmuhei Kometama. David was wondering aloud. He wasn't making a statement. He was asking a question. He was saying, how is this possible? Rebbeinu Shalom, God Almighty, you don't care about your people? You're not here for us? That's a very different statement. It's a very different word. By means of a metaphor to illustrate this, I'll tell you a silly little joke that you heard to me many times. So a man once was accused of being a ganav, and he was very upset. And he went to the rabbi, and he said, Yankel said I'm a ganav. Pardon me, Moshe said I'm a ganav. The guy's name is Yankel. Moshe said I'm a ganav. So the rabbi called Moshe, and he said, Moshe, you said Yankel is a ganav? He said, yep. And he is. And everybody knows it. Rabbi said, what do you mean? Do you have proof that Yankel is a ganav? I said, I don't have to have proof. The whole city knows Yankel is a ganav. It's nothing new. Rabbi said, there's no such thing. That's Lashon Hara. There's defamation. You can't just call somebody a ganav for that proof. So the rabbi decreed that on Shabbos morning before the drasha, Moshe would have to get up at the pulpit and he would have to make a little announcement. And the words, his line to read would be, Yankel is not a ganav. Okay, so he practiced his lines. And he got up there on Shabbos morning, and the whole show was surprised to see Moshe standing at the pulpit instead of the rabbi, and the rabbi is smiling. He says, okay, Moshe, go ahead. And Moshe got up, and he looked at his lines, and he said, Rabbeisai, Yankel is not a ganav! And he sat down. So it depends how you sing it, especially for Jewish people. We like to sing everything. Depends how you sing the words, right? So David HaMelech said the same words. Yeah, how did David? David HaMelech said, Rabbeinu Shalom, you're not here for us! And the underlying message is, of course God is here for us. This is a prayer. This is we're beseeching Hashem. We're begging Hashem. But Bar Derema didn't say it like that. He was a Jew who spoke like a Roman. He said, God, you're not even here. We don't need you. You're not here for us. So Bar Derema said these words. He was punished. What was his punishment? So Bar Derema was a human being, and he had human needs. All the Beis HaKiseh, he went to what's euphemistically referred to as the house with the chair. We called it a washroom in Canada. And the washrooms in that time in Judea did not look as nice as our washrooms today. They did not have, they were not nicely tiled, and they didn't have nice porcelain seats and sinks and all these things. The washroom was an outhouse, you know. Like it was a little bit in the wild. Also, the rekono, a snake came, shamte likarkashe, so he tore open his kishkas, and that v'noch nafshe, Bar Derema died. So Bar Derema was essentially done by a snake in the washroom, a pretty embarrassing way to die. Now, Bar Derema is no longer around, and the word gets out, and the king, the Roman Caesar, hears that his prayers have been answered. And he's like really impressed. So he says, Omar, he said, since a miracle happened to me, here I was coming to Judea to quell the rebellion, and I was being routed by a single individual, but now a miracle has happened. So he says, in that case, Ishbekinhu, I'm going to leave them alone. I'm going to leave them alone. I'm going to head off. I'm going to go back to Rome, and that's all. And he actually did that. The Roman army made an about-face. They pulled up their tents, and they started marching back to Rome. Shafkinu v'azo. When the Jews heard that the Roman Caesar and his armies left, Izdakur, they began to celebrate. They began to dance in the streets. V'achlu v'shasu, they made a yomtif. They were eating and feasting. They lit candles because this was like the modern old-fashioned fireworks. Today we set off fireworks, though they used to light candles. That's one of the origins of the festival of Hanukkah, the idea of lighting candles. Lighting candles is a way to show simcha, a way to show joy. Some of the some of the Arab countries, they just shoot guns in the air and kill people. But in Canada it's more civilized. They just send off fireworks. The Jews didn't kill anybody, they didn't shoot arrows in the air. They just lit candles. They were very happy. And they lit so many candles, Until there was so much light from these candles, so many thousands of celebratory candles were lit, that it was possible for the soldiers to be able to see the imagery that's embossed on a coin. You know, the Roman coins used to have like bus. Our coins kind of still look like that. So they were able to see, make out the details of the coin in the middle of the night from the light that was lit up. Now, the Romans got very offended when Caesar saw that he was being mocked and laughed. Now he was a fool. So before, he was a big saint. He made a prayer. God answered his prayer. He felt a little responsible to Hashem, so he left. Now he saw that he was leaving like a fool, and the Jews were laughing at him, so that he couldn't risk his reputation. He couldn't be denigrated in this fashion. So when that happened, Omar, he said, Michada kachodu beyudai. The Jews are mocking me. The Jews are laughing at me. Oh, this I'm not going to stand for. And so, tragically, he turned around. Hoder osa alayu. He turned around and he launched a withering attack on the Jews. Now, the question could be asked, what were the Jews supposed to have done? Should they not celebrate? One idea is a good idea to wait till the Romans leave, right? That's true. But there's another point there. The Marsha says they should have been celebrating to Hashem. And they should have been thanking Hashem. Instead, the emphasis was not a thanking of Hashem emphasis. It was a secular festival. Which has not changed, actually. Unfortunately, Jewish people still have these secular festivals. So they celebrate might, and they celebrate ability, and celebrate victory. And there's no talking of Hashem over there. They don't talk to Hashem. So they were grateful and happy that the Romans left. However, they said, you know why the Romans left? Because we're mighty. We gave it to them good. That's why the Romans left. They're afraid of us. And that itself was considered an Aveda. Because when a Yid has success, if a Yid says, me, I did it, I'm the one, that is already a big problem. I could read in the Parsha, in 2 weeks in Parsha's Ekev, it says that a person has success and he has money, your heart grows proud, you forget, that's Hashem Aleichecha. And a person says, my own might, I did this all by myself. When a Yid behaves in that manner, this is considered to be a sin, an Aveda. Incidentally, do you know why Birchas HaMazon is recited after we eat, not before? The Torah says, I know. But why? How come the whole world makes a bracha before? They would do grace before meals. And we do our grace is after meals. It's true. The Chachamim said that we should also make a bracha before because the food is like Hegdesh and everything belongs to Hashem. First we should make a bracha, give ourselves over to Hashem, and then it's appropriate that we should be able to eat from Hashem's food. Okay, but that's a rabbinic idea. The origin, and the Gemara and Brachas suggest that we may be able to buttress this from scriptural sources, but the literal mitzvah of Birchas HaMazon, which is the source of all brachas, comes from what? So the answer is very simple. There's no atheist in the foxholes. When you're hungry, everybody prays. When do you forget God? When you're satiated. When you're successful. Well, every poor person remembers Hashem. But the rich person who has it all, I have to remember Hashem. You know how smart I am? You know how capable I am? You know how good I am? I did this all. I built it. I made it by myself. This was the promise of the Marsha with the Jewish people. They sang and danced. They were rejoicing. In fact, you see that in the Gemara. Why was the emperor angry? If he would have said that the Jewish people are thanking Hashem, okay, fine, they're thanking Hashem. But instead it said, Michda chodu biyudoi. They're mocking me. This celebration is a mockery of me. They're saying, he's not mighty, we are mighty. We could do this. He said, in that case, if the Jewish people think that they can fight me, okay, I'll meet them on the battlefield. Let's see what happens. Well, it was not a very good situation. The Gemara talks about a terrible, terrible massacre that was inflicted on the population, the Jewish population of Har HaMelech. Omer Rabbi Asi taught Talas Mea Alfei Shlifei Saifei. There were 300,000 troops who came with their swords drawn. And they came Alayo LeTurmalka, they attacked Turmalka with swords drawn, they rushed into 300,000 soldiers. This is terrifying stuff. The Kotlu blood, they massacred Telosa Yoimi Vitelosa Lilvasa. For 3 days and nights, there was an ongoing massacre. Maybe the Jews tried to defend themselves. Probably they did. That's why it took 3 days and three nights. But there was combat and massacre. And the Jewish people fell before the Romans for 3 days and three nights. And Har HaMelech was so large that the Romans were massacring Jews on one side of Har HaMelech. Ubechad Gisa Hiluli V'Chingi. On one part of Har HaMelech, there's blood running in the streets. And the other side of Har HaMelech, they didn't have iPhones. They couldn't call. There was no radio. Nobody could tell what's going on the other side. It's a big city. So on the other side of the city, there was the sound of street fairs, singing and dancing in the streets. They didn't even know from one another. They heard noise coming from the other part of town. They thought they're celebrating too. This gives us an idea of how large Har HaMelech was. And of course, when we look at Har HaMelech today, it doesn't seem, we know where the place is. It just doesn't seem to be able to hold that kind of population. The Gemara is going to ask this question a little later on. The Gemara now introduces a pasuk from Eicha. This pasuk of Eicha is speaking about the massacres of the people of Har HaMelech. And I want to say two things. Number one, here we have Eicha, Megillas Eicha, which is authored prophetically by Yirmiyahu HaNavi, the prophet Yirmiyahu, and he does this prior to the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. As I mentioned at the outset of our lesson today, all of these stories are taken from a wide range of history. We go across more than 500 years. We go across stories that happened in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash. We talk about destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. We talk about Turmalka, destruction of Judea. And we talk ultimately about the great revolution, the great revolt in 67 of the Common Era, led by the Bar Kokhba. So these are many, many different stories of different eras and ages sewn together. But the interesting thing is that you see it in the book of Eicha itself. Because the book of Lamentations of Eicha is written prophetically, it's the words of Yirmiyahu. So much of the Nevuah of Yirmiyahu was able to apply to a wide range of different events that took place, not only the first Beis HaMikdash. So here we have in the beginning of the second chapter of Megillas Eicha is written in alphabetical order, from Aleph to Beis. So if it's a Beis, it's a second Pasuk. It says, Bila Hashem v'lechom alas kol ne'es yayiv. What does this mean? That Hashem destroyed, and he had no mercy on all the beauty of Yaakov. So this is how the Gemara describes the Yaakov is of Neos Yaakov comes to the word of Nave, of beauty, the beautiful homes of Yaakov, and the beautiful settlement of the teeming, thriving Jewish life, which was there in Judea, was totally wiped out. The Gemara says, Ki Asa Ravin, when Ravin came from Eretz Yisrael to Bavel. Now remember, these stories are being written down 300 years after they happened, after the most recent of them happened. 250 years after the last of the stories. They're written 800 years after the first story happened. So they're written down in Bavel, Talmud Bavli. At this time, the entirety of the land of Israel has collapsed. The whole infrastructure collapsed. There's barely any Jewish life. For all we know, there was all Jewish life virtually seized in Eretz Yisrael. There was tiny pockets of Jewish life, tiny pockets of Jews who continued to live in Israel, but they lived a royal existence. They did not have a bezdin. Many of them didn't have rabbis, didn't have yeshivas. Nothing. They continue to live there. There's one village in the north of Israel called Pekin. And the village of Pekin was never emptied of its Jews. It's an Arab village, unfortunately, today. And it's very possible that some of the Arabs living there come from Jewish blood, because we know that genetically some of the Arabs living in the areas around Eretz Yisrael have Jewish genetics. They have this telltale markers. What is it from? Well, Muhammad's hordes came, and you either became Muslim or you have your head handed to you. Not much has changed in 13 centuries. So this is the way it was. And many, many of the local Arabs are actually descended from Jews, but they're not halakhically Jewish. They have some kind of mixture of Jewish blood. So Pekin very possibly has some of the Arab population living there could actually be Jewish people, those who are descended from Jews. But there were a remnant of devout Jews who lived in Pekin who never left. Today there's an old woman. She is the last descendant of these families that lived in Pekin. And the Arabs leave her alone. They don't bother her. And she keeps the shul clean. Nobody's there. Nobody goes there. There's no Jewish population living there. She is the last. She's still a shul there. She's a spinster. She never married, this old woman. And she sees that as her sacred duty to keep the last vestige of Jewish life of Pekin alive, which never was empty. It's really quite remarkable. When she dies, I don't know what will happen to her. It's very unlikely that Jewish people are going to move into an Arab village these days. Whatever, we're back in Israel today, Baruch Hashem. There are millions of Jews, there are 6 million Jews living in Eretz Yisrael. But the point is that at a certain time, we ceased living in Eretz Yisrael. It no longer became a Jewish country. It wasn't even an inhabited country. It was a country with no infrastructure. It was a country of desolation, of destruction. It remained that way for many, many centuries. For many centuries, Jerusalem was abandoned. The country was abandoned. The Romans had originally colonized it. And they built Roman bridges and aqueducts and Roman sewage and did all kinds of things to build up the country. They wanted to have it to be another Roman province. But eventually, as the Roman Empire collapsed, Jewish life collapsed. There was nothing left. All the Jews were living in Babel. So Talmud Yerushalmi, the Israeli Talmud, was formulated. But afterwards, it was Talmud Bavli that's the final word. Because all of the sages eventually left Eretz Yisrael. Slowly but surely, Jewish life emptied out. But in the beginning of Talmud Bavli, there was still much life going on in Eretz Yisrael, much Jewish life going on there, although the major sentences of Torah were no longer in Eretz Yisrael, and they were for the most part in Bavli at that time. In the early days of the Talmud Bavli, it was different, but in the later days, it became increasingly switched. So the story goes that Ravin came from Eretz Yisrael to Bavli. You see a trickle of Torah sages, slowly but surely leaving Eretz Yisrael. Nobody left to teach. There's nobody to talk to. There was just no choice. And there was nobody to converse with. And there was nobody. You need to have chavrusa. You need to have some kind of society, a Torah society to live within. For Torah sages to be able to have a relationship with one another. And eventually, they slowly but surely left. So Ravin was one of a great rabbi who lived in Eretz Yisrael. And eventually, he left. He left. He came to Bavel. Now, Rabbi Yochanan was the great leader of the Talmud Yerushalmi. He was a child in the days of Yehuda Hanasi. He's still living. Some still consider him a Tana. Ravin said over in the name of Rabbi Yochanan. So either Ravin was a very old man, and he heard from Rabbi Yochanan when he was a little boy, or maybe he heard from somebody else. But that's not likely, because usually we say Ravin heard from somebody. Here it says, if he heard it from Rabbi Yochanan, probably he heard it from Rabbi Yochanan himself. Rabbi Yochanan said that what is the meaning of the words Na'is Yaakov? It says, Chom al Hashem, Eskashem, that I have mercy on Na'is Yaakov, the beauty of Yaakov. What does this refer to? So he said, Elu Shishim Ribu Ayaris. These are the 600,000 municipalities or townships. Shahayaloi, La Yanai HaMelech, Bahar HaMelech. That Yanai was one of the Chashmonai kings. So this is talking about the end of the Second Temple era. So Yanai HaMelech had in Turmalka 600,000 municipalities. The Amr Rav Yehuda said in the name of Rav Asi, Shishim Ribi Ayaris Hoyle Biyanai HaMelech. The Gemara corroborates this, that we heard that Yehuda said the name of Rav Asi, that there were 600,000 municipalities for Yanai HaMelech in the area of Turmalka. V'chol achas v'yachas, in every one of these townships, ha'yuba ki yotze Mitzrayim. The Gemara says, in each township, there were 600,000 people living. You do the math.
This big number.
It seems like an impossible number. This number is a staggering number, right? We don't really know how to.
There weren't that many Jews in the world at
that time. Right. So, from our knowledge of history, there are not that many Jews in the world at that time. Correct. You're talking about, I don't know, like a billion Jews. I guess.
Yeah.
A number that seems totally off the charts. And then that's not all. And then Chutz Mishalosh Ayares. Except three of those 600,000 cities, Shahayu Behen, that they had Kiflayim, Kiyetz Mitzrayim, twice as many Kiyetz Mitzrayim. So they had some of those cities had 1.2 million. So we're not talking about townlets; we're talking about massive cities, right? Like 600,000 population, and two of them had over a million people, 1.2 million people, in three of the cities.
360 billion people.
Yeah,
360 billion.
Billion people.
You did the math. Shkoyach. Okay, so this is a very difficult number. It's a difficult number.
How are we supposed to believe that this exact words?
Well, we're going to see in a minute. You might as well talk about this. But I want to remind you that Sadhu Gaon says, on an unqualified fashion, that anybody who says that a single word of the Torah is not literal is an apikurus. What does it mean, the Torah? The Torah means the Chumash. Okay. Torah means Tanakh. Except sometimes when the Chumash speaks, to begin with, Lashon Havai, that it uses words which have to be exaggeration. For example, we just read in yesterday's Parsha, Moshe Rabbeinu is describing the Jewish people's conquering Eretz Yisrael, and he says there were cities built up to the sky. So what? It's a euphemism. It's actually a modern euphemism. What do we call buildings like that?
Skyscrapers.
Skyscrapers. So that's a euphemism. Okay. They don't scrape the sky. It's an expression. So with the exception of Lashon Havai, all of the words in the Torah must be taken literally, or you have the dubious dishonor of being called an apikritis. Now, you have to be a little bit learned to be an apikritis. You can't just be an apikritis not to believe. You first have to know what the Torah says. You have to, the famous story when the Friedrich Rebbe was being arrested. So there were two officers who led this arrest in a very brutal and cruel way. They actually were Jews. One of them was Lulav, one of them was Nachmanson. And one of them was actually a grandson of a chassid, of the Rebbe Marash. And they were atheists. You can't imagine what kind of atheists were. These guys were ferocious communists who had a venom instead of blood coursing through their veins. And their hatred for the Rebbe was literally unlimited. Hatred from a Yidden. They throbbed with such hatred they wanted to destroy Yiddishkeit. So one of them said, with a big smile on his face to the Friedrich Rebbe, "Ha!" He said, "I'm an apikritis, huh? You call me an apikritis?" The Rebbe said, "No, you're an ignoramus. To be an apikritis, you have to learn quite a bit. Because you have to know something to be an apikritis." So somebody who would learn the whole Torah and be learned, be like a whole Talmud Chacham, one of these atheistic professors, maybe he could be an apikritis. At any rate, the story goes that the Gemara is telling us now about three of the cities. So it's not just Tom, like, you know, Atlantis. The Gemara is talking about actual cities. The Gemara says, which of the three cities that had the population of 1.2 million? Kfar Bish, Kfar Shechalayim, and Kfar Dichria. Okay, so how do we understand this? What was the whole point with the Psaji going? Here we have the Gemara. The Gemara is telling us geography. The Gemara is telling us location. The Gemara is telling us name of places. For all we know, we could actually find archaeological evidence of these cities today. But it doesn't seem to fit with what we know about world history. It doesn't seem to jibe. So the Gemara, especially in the Agadic areas, does not always talk to us in literal fashion. Everything in Torah is true. The question is, what does it mean? We may not always know what it means. So why the Gemara ascribes these kind of enormous numbers, I don't know. And I don't know what it means. I don't know if this Gemara is to be taken literally, is not to be taken literally. I don't know.
Does it include the general population?
No, this is only the Jews living in that part of Eretz Yisrael. So I don't know. I don't know what it means. There are certainly Gemaras that have to be understood euphemistically, and they have mystical messages. There's a Gemara that talks about Yotzei Mitzrayim, that they were laying on their backs, and their knees were up, and there was a guy riding on a camel with a sword underneath with a knee, just like the arch made by the knee that was up. Really? How is that possible? If there was that's the size of the people left Mitzrayim, like you'd have to find some kind of evidence for this. They would have to. How did they all fit into the desert? They would take up a lot more space. Whatever. So there are various explanations. You know, they have the Marsha explains Chiddush HaGodes and the Ben Yehuda and the beautiful sikhs from the Rebbe that explain what these various things mean. So I don't know if these numbers. I don't know what the pshat in these numbers are, but these are the numbers. For sure there was millions of Jews who were killed. That's for sure. How many millions and how these numbers work, this little guy does not know. So the Gemara now is going to explain, okay, why do these villages have these funny names? And the Gemara tells us about these names. So that also has a message for us. So the Gemara says like this, Kfar Bish, Bish means bad, ra. So that's because this was a village, delay Yahave Beisol Ushpiza. They wouldn't host any visitors. This is like a little Sodom. Sodom, yeah. A little Sodom. Who says Jews can't be like Sodom? This is what they were. They were very bad. They had an enormous population, 1.2 million people, and nonetheless, they didn't want to take in any guests. The question, of course, is why do they have so many people then? So the Marsha wants to defend them a little bit. He says they were taka very wicked, but they had no room. It was a teeming city. It was like Bangladesh. It was a... The people living one on top of the other. There was no room for anybody else. Because he wants to like defend them a little bit. But he says, the reason that they did not give place for Archa, the Ben Yehuda adds, which is really Midas Sodom, is because they were afraid that the economy was so delicate. It's a very delicate economy. And they were afraid, they had everything perfectly calibrated to be able to provide enough food to this enormous municipality. And they were afraid if there would be a shift in population, that would throw the economy out of whack. And once the economy gets thrown off, But once the market gets adjusted, so this could bring about starvation. It could be very, very immediate results. So therefore, he says, they had a reasonable intention behind their lack of wanting to have guests. But nonetheless, with all the best explanations, how did everybody else look at them? Bad. They called them Kfar Bish. This was the town of Bad. Imagine you come to somebody, where are you from? I'm from Bad. So that's Kfar Bish. Kfar Shechalayim. Why is it called Kfar Shechalayim? So Shechalayim is a kind of a herb. And Hoysa Parnasasam from Shechalayim. That's what that Parnasa was from. And therefore, that's why they're called. This is called in Hebrew, in the Gemara language, it's called Kretchen. I think in English it translates as leeks. That's what I think it is.
Here it says cress.
Cress.
Watercress.
Watercress. Okay. I tell you the truth. To me, leeks and watercress is all the same. That's what I said. It's something that grew from the ground. What it is exactly, I don't know. Or at least, I don't know that I know. Maybe I'm eating it in my salad without knowing it. But so this was like a specialty kind of salad with a delicacy. And that's what they call Kfar Shechalayim. Kfar Decharya. Why are they called Kfar Decharya? Amar Rabbi Yechanan. Rabbi Yechanan said this village was called Decharya because everybody had the same trajectory in the way they would give birth. They would first start off with a male child, then they would have whatever children they would have, and they would always finish with a female child. And that's how this village was, a strange omen in this village. And therefore it was called Kfar Decharya. In Aramaic, the letter Dalad is interchangeable for the letter Zion. So sometimes the word Zachar can be read as Dachar. And I actually once saw a ksuba written. Instead of Zahav, it said Dahav, which is, I suppose, it could work. You know, we used to say Bein B'Zahav, Bein B'Chesef. So Bein B'Dahav, Bein B'Kaspa. Okay, it's a Dalad, it works also. So that's why it was called Kfar Decharya. The Gemara now starts to deal with this seeming exaggeration. Omar Ula. Ula said, listen, I went back to visit Israel. I myself saw Ahu Asra. I saw that place. I saw that place that's called Karamelech. And Afilu Shitin Ravsa Koni Loimachzik. You can't even get 600,000 reeds into this place. You're telling me there's 600,000 cities there? I'm like, do me a favor. Like, this doesn't make any sense. Amar Lei Ahu Tzedaki L'Rab Chanina. So this Tzedaki, you always have a Jew, a heretic Jew, laughing at the Gemara. Laughing at the sages, laughing at the rabbi. So this heretic Jew of his day, by the way, they weren't atheists. They had their own religious system. They had their own false Judaism. So nothing is different today. Today we have the same. We have these false movements that have nothing to do with Torah and mitzvahs, but they call themselves Judaism. They call their house of worship synagogues or temples, and they do all kinds of things which sounds very Jewish, looks very Jewish, and they have ideas which are totally un-Jewish. So the Tzedukim didn't accept the Torah Shabbat, and therefore they were a group of Jews who did not live according to Torah, according to Torah's Emes. So the Tzeduki loved, he got so excited with this Gemara, when the Tzeduki got a hold of this, he said, ha, shikuri mishakresu, your rabbis are a bunch of liars. You see, they're a bunch of exaggerators and liars. They make up stories that are not true, and they tell ridiculous tall tales of 600,000 cities, 600,000 people, three cities and 1.2 million people. You can't even get 600,000 reeds in there. And I heard it from one of your own. Ula himself said it. So Rabbi Hanina said to the Tzeduki, he said, listen here. Now that Israel is in its destroyed state, we can't get anything in there. It looks very small. But this is because Israel is not like every other land. It's a miraculous land. Eretz Tzvi Ksivbe. It says that Israel is called the land of the deer. That's what it's called in the book of Daniel. Why is it called the land of the deer? It says the Gemara, Ma Tzvi Zeh Ein Oirei Machzik Es Besorei. Just like when you skin a deer, so it says the skin, the leather of the deer, cannot wrap itself around the meat that was there on the stomach of the deer. Because what happens is, the moment that the deer dies and he's skinned, so automatically the skin shrivels. Now, it doesn't become brittle and hard. Deer skin remains very soft. And you wouldn't know that it shriveled. I once saw a Megillah that was written on deer skin. Somebody had a Megillah from his great-great-grandfather, like from 250 years ago. It's a fascinating Megillah. Why? Because we're used to a Megillah that's brittle. Our cloth is hard. And this was mamash soft. It's a soft, soft cloth. Beautifully written. So it seems very soft. It doesn't look like it's shriveled. But the reality of the deer skin is that it remains soft, but it shrivels very, very quickly. And if you take the skin that you took off a deer and try to, like, how do we get it around the belly of the deer? It's like a big belly. There's no way you could do it. So what do we say? What do we say? Leather had to be. The hide was on the animal. I saw the animal. He wasn't running around with half his stomach missing. The hide was there. So it shriveled. So that's why Eretz Yisrael is called Eretz HaTzvi. Matzvi zeh, ein oyni maskas besari, just like this deer. Once the skin cannot hold the flesh. Af Eretz Yisrael, so to Eretz Yisrael. Bizman, sheyesh v'noleh, when the Jewish people are settled in Eretz Yisrael. Ravcha. And then all of a sudden the land expands. And it can house enormous populations. Bizman, sheyesh v'noleh, gimda. When the Jewish people are not there, so then it shrivels. It contracts. Because it contracts, it cannot have this amount of people. Now, I don't think that the Gemara is talking about the numbers here. I don't think they want to talk about the numbers.
Just the space.
Just the idea that there was an enormous population. The numbers may be what we call guzma. Maybe, you know, like exaggerated numbers, like what we call newspaper numbers. What's newspaper numbers? Newspaper numbers that if Hillary has a convention, whatever, some kind of gathering, and there's 1,000 people there, and the CNN, it was 10,000 people there. If Trump is speaking to a group of 10,000 people, from CNN, it was only 1,000 people. But this is how it is. This is newspaper numbers. The media likes who they like. They don't like who they don't like. And the numbers are always going to reflect the way they do it. They have this very creative way of creating numbers. So if you have 101 people, it's almost 200. Okay, CNN lies. That's true. But all CNN lies because they're selective. They're selective which numbers they inflate and which numbers they conflate. And that's a lie. That's not fair. If you want to give if everybody's political numbers should be inflated.
Deflate.
Pardon me. You can't inflate and deflate at will, whatever who you like or you don't like. The facts remain the facts, or the newspaper facts should remain newspaper facts, at least in like fashion.
But the space is like Yom Kippur. Everybody could be prostrated.
There was a similar room. Idea in the Beis HaMikdash, but there the Beis HaMikdash seemed to be expanding and contracting
as required.
It was like one of those suits that expand on you. You know, like after lunch the suit expands, then it contracts again. So we had a situation where the Jewish people were actually standing like this in the Beis HaMikdash, and nobody came time to bow. Suddenly they have room to bow. So, but the land of Israel says it expands. So what is it? I don't know why the Gemara uses these numbers. I don't know why it says it was 36 billion Jews. I don't know why. But one thing I'm certain 360 billion. One thing I'm certain of, that there was an enormous amount of people. It was a huge, the Jewish population was huge. And that's what the Gemara is telling us. And what the heretic, what the Tzaduki said to Rabbi Hanina was, your rabbi said it was an enormous amount of people. Here you have it. What do your rabbis say? You can't even fit any people in there. You can't fit Konim in there. So the point then is, he's not saying the numbers. He's not getting into the numbers. They knew that Tzaduki understood that the Gemara can use numbers in the way that we creatively use numbers. That's what you can do. You creatively, you can deflate or inflate numbers. Understood. But here, it's not even, it couldn't even be large numbers altogether. See, if you want to say that 1,000 people is 5,000 people, fine. But if you want to say 1,000 people is 5,000 people, but actually it was only 5 people, that doesn't make any sense. 1,000 is a large number. 5,000 is a large number. 5 is not a large number. So that's his answer. His answer is that there's something about Eretz Yisrael which is otherworldly, and that's how we have to understand the Gemara. And then we look at Eretz Yisrael today, we don't see that. Yeah, maybe that's true. And that's not a contradiction. At any rate, what we can derive from this is that, you know, people say the Holocaust numbers were unprecedented. I'm not sure if that's true. It is very possible that the numbers of the genocide against Jewish people in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash did have similar numbers. It is possible. And it's possible in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash. We talked also with Aseres HaShvatim. It's possible that the Jewish people or an ancient nation did once number in tens of millions or hundreds of millions even. It's possible. It's possible. And they were wiped out. For sure, the later massacres are not in those numbers because the Jewish people never recovered fully. We never came back to those numbers. So, you know, Khmelnytsky's hordes killed 100,000. They did it without gas chambers. They did it without bullets. They did it by hand. It's much harder. So they killed 100,000 Jews. It's an enormous amount of Jews to kill. And compared to the Jewish population at the time, it was like a mini, it was like a Holocaust for them.
Proportionately.
Proportionately, right. So, Okay, anyway, the Gemara now goes on to talk about a merry little town in the area of Judea. The Maharal says that the reason that we're talking about this little town now, which is called Kfar Sachni Yeshul Mitzrayim, is because in this town they did not mourn for Yerushalayim. And because they didn't mourn for Yerushalayim, that's why ultimately they did not have Hashem's protection and they were destroyed. And the same thing we say about Turmalka. So since we say it clearly about Kfar Sachnia, so we're able to derive from Kfar Sachnia to Turmalka, that's why the Gemara places the story one on top of the other. There is others who maintain that it's possible that Kfar Sachnia was one of the towns of Turmalka, and that's why it's introduced at this point. And the Gemara is going to tell us about extraordinary piety of these people who were Nebuch massacred. Rav Menyumi Bar Chilkia, Rav Chilkia Bar Tuvia, Rav Huna Bar Chia, Have Yosve Gabe Hadodi. So we just named three of the most outstanding sages of the time, and they were sitting together. Omri, Mi Ike, the Shamele Milsa, Mekfar Sachne Shom Mitzrayim. Has anybody ever heard anything about this mythical city? I say mythical not in terms that it wasn't a real place. It was a real place. But it was like a place that lived on in imagination. People talked about this place in a proverbial fashion. It's like the proverbial city of Kfar Sachnia. You know what it's like? You ever hear about the wise men of Chelm? Everybody knows about it. It's like the equivalent of Canadian Newfies, right? It's like the European Jews had Chelm. But Chelm actually was not a stupid city. It was a real shtetl. It's called Chelmo. And Roman Vishniak visited before the war. It's fascinating pictures of Chelm. And I knew somebody. My father told me somebody in 1770. He was from Chelm. I forgot who it was. One of the Hasidim, one of the post-Hasidim was actually from Chelm. And the Chelmo were not foolish people, but it was a game. It became like, that became, you want to talk about foolish people? For whatever reason, Chelm got stuck with that thing. And then there are cities which are known for the wise. You know, Yerushalayim is known for the wisdom of the Yerushalmis. So Kfar Sachnia became known. You want a Gemara? There's an extra Gemara over there. Kfar Sachnia became known as a city of piety. People raved about the city. Special people living in the city. Well, what happened? So they began to talk. So it says, somebody knows something about Kfar Sachnia Shom Mitzrayim. Tell us what kind of people they were. Lema, let him say. We don't know who this was, which one, but Pasachad Minayu, one of them, began to speak. Omer, he said, Maisa, there was a story, Ba'arus Va'arusasi, a story of an engaged couple, a couple that was supposed to be married, and they were from the people of Kfar Sachnia. Shenishbu Lebein Evdi Kachavim, they were captured by a group of pagan idolaters. Ve'isiyum Zelazah, they decided to make a mock wedding. They thought that was funny. Oh, we captured a chasen kala. Let's make a wedding for them. So they married them off. Amrulai. So the arusa, the woman, the young bride, said to her groom-to-be, she said to him, Bivakosha mimcha, I'm begging you, she says, please, al tigabi, don't touch me. She'ein li ksuba mimcha, I don't have a ketubah. And since I don't have a ketubah, it's not appropriate for us to be together. He didn't touch her until they died. They spent their lives in captivity, masquerading as a husband and wife, and they were never intimate. They never touched each other.
Why didn't he write a ketubah?
Why didn't he write a ketubah? So, first of all, you're laughing. I cry when I read this story. This is unbelievable kind of devotion to Torah. It's mind-blowing.
But it's silly.
It's not silly. Okay, so you don't understand. Let's talk about a ketubah. It's not silly. The Gemara is telling us a story about extraordinary piety, like unbelievable restraint, unbelievable self-control. You want to understand about a ketubah? Fine. I'll tell you a little modern story like this. This happened apparently a few years ago in Israel. There was an old Russian fellow who died, and there was no minyan for the levaya. So they came to a local kolo, a yeshiva, and said, "You know, this old guy, it's mes mitzvah. There's nobody there." And they got this this group of kolo students, yeshiva students, went to the levaya. And as they're carrying the coffin of this, or in Israel, it's like a stretcher, of this old Russian man, they hear his wife saying to him, whatever his name was, she says, "Zogze, adis kumin lamaila, zogze. Zogze for vas v'havim nishkin kinder." She's saying to him in Yiddish, "When you come to heaven, you tell them why we have no children. You make sure we tell them. It wasn't because it wasn't our fault." She says, "Skiven unze schuld, as nicht gewen ke mikveh." Was it our fault that in our youth there was no mikveh? Can you imagine what that means? It means they lived for decades as husband and wife and never touched each other because they didn't have a mikveh. That's, I mean, like, so all of a sudden these Kol students, or yeshiva students, the hatsi-tatsi guys who thought they were coming for some Pasha de Yid, found out that this Pasha de Yid had displayed a righteousness and a devotion to Torah mitzvahs that was like actually mind-boggling.
That. You can't control it. You can't have what a mikveh.
Okay, let's talk about Exuma. Fine, the Mefarshim talk about this. Relax, we'll discuss this now. Okay, so first of all, there wasn't. I guess they didn't have an opportunity.
But you can write.
In communist Russia, you couldn't move. No, you needed a passport. You had to live.
Okay, but you could write. Super.
That's the story. Drei ahead. I'm telling you the story. This is the story that we have. Okay. So with regard to a married couple and intimacy with regard to a ksuba. So according to the Rambam and Sefer HaMitzvahs, Rambam says, Haba ala isha lalei ksuba, if he's intimate with her without a ksuba, he violates the negative commandment of the Torah, lesiya kadeshim beis Yisrael, that's called unsanctified intimacy. And unsanctified intimacy is also in the Torah kind of equated with prostitution, even though the Western mind has a difficult time wrapping itself around that, because today that's one is common practice and one is not such common practice. But nonetheless, that's what the Rambam says. So the Rambam argues with this, but the question nonetheless remains, so why in heaven didn't they just write a ketubah? It would have been a simple thing to do. So first of all, a ketubah requires two witnesses. And they were alone, so there was no witnesses to write a ketubah, number one. Number two, a ketubah has to be written, at least in the place where you write a ketubah. And the average person does not know how to write a ketubah. In fact, I'm not sure how many rabbis, if they would have to write a ketubah from memory, would be able to do so. It's not so simple to write a ketubah. You have to do weddings very, very, very often. Don't know how to fill it. Every rabbi who's worth his salt knows how to fill it a ketubah properly. But to know how to write one from scratch is also a very different thing. So it seems that for whatever reason, they were not able to make a ketubah. And because they couldn't make a ketubah, they wouldn't be able to have a proper marriage. There were others ben agoyim. And that's why they didn't make a ketubah. At any rate, the bottom line is, they didn't make a ketubah. The truth is, there's other mefarshim. I don't want to go into it. On Tisha B'Av, you're not supposed to learn about all the nice pulpulim. You're supposed to stick to the text. They weren't able to make a ketubah. That's the bottom line. For a variety of reasons, they weren't able to make a ketubah, and because they were unable to make a ketubah, they were not together. There's a family in this community whose parents kind of were a little chummy, a little more chummy than you expected from a frum family in Warsaw in 1938. But whatever, you know, the girl wasn't so frum, the woman wasn't so frum, but it's like the new modern, she was like a modern girl. And when the Nazis invaded, so they were living in a town near Warsaw, the Nazis didn't get to yet. He came to pick up his girlfriend. He was totally irreligious, the guy. And he said, "Let's get out of here. Let's go to Russia. The Germans are going to kill us. The Germans are crazy." And she was an old city, a young girl. She's a 17-year-old girl, 18-year-old girl. And she went to her family in the village, and the family said, "This is sugar. You know, we got through World War I, we get through World War II. It's not going to, they don't know what's going to be. Whatever, they don't go running away." And he said, "I'm leaving. That's it. I'm out of here. I'm not staying in Poland. I'm leaving." And she said, "I'm going with you." So her parents said to her, they begged her one thing: don't get married out of ksuba. That was her father's wish: don't get married out of ksuba. So she swore, she made an oath to her father, she would not get married without a ksuba. This happens 1938, just outside of the war. They survived the war in Siberia. And they managed to come to Toronto. Very from uncle who was living in Toronto. He's actually a very well-known fellow. I'm not going to tell you his name because he's a known fellow. He did much for the Jewish community. Very from guy. And he had been corresponding with his brother who lived in Poland. But the Nazis didn't round up everybody right away. It took time. Letters were going back and forth. So he heard about the wayward daughter. That was the shame of the family. So when she showed up, married, with a baby, the uncle was like, "He made a promise." So she said, "I have a ksuba." She right away knew, should I have a, I have a ksuba. So how do you have a ksuba? So she took out a ksuba. And what happened was, on the train going out to Siberia, they found a rabbi. And they got the rabbi to make them a chuppah. And he wrote them a ksuba from by heart, on a handwritten yellow piece of paper. And she kept this ksuba with her through thick and thin. We have no idea what people went through. She would not, because she made an oath to her father. She kept it on her person, stuffed it in her underwear, whatever. She was not going to lose the ketubah. And they kept this ksuba throughout the whole war. And she showed her uncle, I have the ketubah. And he took a look at it and says, so I saw this ksuba.
You saw it?
I saw this ksuba. It's framed today. I saw it before they framed it. After the parents died, the guy came, told me the story, and showed me the ksuba. The son showed me the ksuba. It's like a yellow document, beautiful rabbinic handwriting. Mama shaksuba, like, it's chilling. It's chilling to see, right? So you have a ksuba. She made an oath. She wouldn't marry without a ksuba. This is the story. This is a young couple living in Kfar Sakhnia.
Oh, what?
This is an incredible story.
Aren't you married from any one of Mammon, Ksuba, or the title?
No, Ksuba doesn't marry. Ksuba doesn't make a marriage. Kesef, Shtar, Bia makes a marriage. There are various ways to affect the marriage. The Ksuba is, according to some opinions, Midiraisa. According to Rabbi Gamliel, it's Minatayra. According to others, it's not. We have a Machlaikas, whether it's Minatayra or Midirabanan. In our Ketubah that we write for a Psula, we write the Chazi Lichi Midiraisa. We follow the opinion of Rabbi Gamliel. And in other ksubas, when it's not for a psula, so we write the chazi lichi midrabanan. Most of the paskim hold that a ksuba today is midrabanan. Some maintain that it's a deraisa. Some paskim like the Rambam that it's a deraisa. The Bein Hatam holds it's a rabanan. The Rambam holds it's a deraisa. So the point of a ksuba is not that it makes the marriage. The point of a ksuba is that it protects a woman. So in certain parts of the world today where women are mistreated, what happens when the husband decides he wants to leave the marriage? I think he spits on the floor and says, get out, get out, get out. That's mamash. And the woman is like on the street, which is a terrifying position for a woman to be in. The moment this to get married to some ogre, some crazy man, the moment he flies off his handle, finished. It's over. So what do we do in the Western world? You can't even walk away from a marriage. Once you get married, she owns half your house, half your boat, half your cottage, half your stocks and bonds, no such thing. Like, can't just walk away from a marriage. There's this thing of a no-fault divorce. Right? There's no such thing. Now this, the Western world, they basically came to understand and realize this several decades ago. We have never been different. They laugh at us. They're going to lecture us about women's rights. We protected women all the way in the beginning. And the point is said that if a husband is intimate with his wife and they don't have a ksuba, that's considered to be an act of immorality. That's how important a ksuba is. Incidentally, if you don't know where your ksuba is, if your wife doesn't know where a ksuba is, you don't need to know where it is. Then you should see me. I have to make you a new ksuba. You have to have a ksuba. It's very important to have a ksuba. So this guy, Pashat, lived his whole life. They lived their whole lives, never touched each other. Like, this is mind-boggling. And they said, when he died, Kishames Amru Lahen, they said, so she said, Siftu, now make a eulogy. Lazesh a pitpit be Yitzhak, this guy who dealt with his Yitzhahara, Yoser, even more than Yosef Atzadik. The Ilu be Yosef lahave el chodeshaita. Yosef had a Nisayan with Potiphar's wife, threw herself at him, and he was a lonely boy, and he was a young man, and all the other things you can add into the equation to understand what a big Nisayan it was. And Yosef managed to overcome his Yitzhahara and literally slip out of his jacket and run into the street. And here that was only Shchod HaShaita once. And here was HaKol Yoyim HaVeYoyim. Here was every single day he had this Nisoyim. Number two, she said, V'ilu Yosef Lav B'chod HaMita. She didn't sleep in the same bed. We only had one bed to sleep in. We spent our whole life sleeping and sharing a bed. And nonetheless, never did anything. Lav B'chod HaMita. V'Yosef Lav Ishtay. Well, Yosef, it wasn't his wife, it's somebody else's wife, a non-Jewish woman. And here, Vahai Ishtay. Here it's his wife. It's Arusa. Arusa means it was already a chuppah. He already gave her Kiddushin. But he didn't have Nisuin. He didn't finish the marriage. And nonetheless, it didn't touch her. Now, there's a big discussion whether or not this is to be taken literally, whether literally he's better than Yosef HaTzadik. And some say that Yosef's Nisuin was much greater. because Potiphar's wife came on to him, whereas her, this Arusa, said, "Don't touch me."
So she was an older woman too.
Well,
just married her daughter.
I don't know if she was that much older. You know, today in Hollywood, there are plenty of marriages that are 25 years this way or 25 years that way. And I don't know. I'm not so sure of. Don't think that Potiphar's wife was in bad shape. Okay, don't think Yosef didn't have an Nisoyin. Don't think for one second. Okay, so he was a very handsome stud, you know, a 19-year-old stud. So she was 38 years old, or whatever, and she was a starlet. Don't think it wasn't an Nisoyin. It was a huge Nisoyin. But by Yosef, she threw herself at him, and here she said, "Don't touch me." So you can't compare. Here he had a partner, so to speak, in righteousness. That's number one. And number two, with regard to Yosef, you know, Yosef HaTzadik, compares him to the others, Yosef HaTzadik. So there's a machlekes in the Rishonim, if you actually look at him as Yosef HaTzadik or not. Some maintain that it's a euphemism. She said more than Yosef HaTzadik. And some maintain that it's actually literal. Nonetheless, here's what's certain. Compared to who he was, and his neshama was, and his Yetzahara was, and his Yetzatayv was, he did greater than Yosef HaTzadik. So everything is relative. Right. Relative to who you are. Yeah. Very, very, very correct. Yeah, Ben Yehuda points that out. Yosef HaTzadik was greater in everything else, but in this one area, the man did something extraordinary. So, any which way you slice it, that he was certainly a very, very righteous person. And therefore, what the picture we get of this merry little town of Sachnia Shel Mitzrayim, that there was, Kfar Sachnia was a very righteous place. This is an example of the kind of people who lived in Kfar Sachnia. Unbelievable example of righteousness. Pasach Yidach V'Amr, the other one began to speak, and he said, Maisa, there was a story, V'Amdu Arboim Moidiyos B'Dinner. That all of a sudden, there was 40 measures of grain, and Nechsa Hashal Moidiya Achas. Used to be, you got for, let's say, for, you know, like we say, say the market, commodities. The commodities market bears however much it is for a pound of sugar is just the commodity market of sugar, commodities market of wheat, commodity market of the energy market, the precious metals market, there's commodities. So that's a very old business, actually. The commodities of food was the going price. So there was the going price now was a boim moidiyos, whereas bediner. So for a dinner, you got 40 measures of grain. And one time, instead of a dinner they were getting, you were picking up for a dinner, you were able to get, instead of 40, the market dropped. It dropped a maidia, and all of a sudden, it became more expensive. You can only get for a dinner, you can only get 39 measures of grain. So right away, the people are always concerned. You have to realize that once upon a time, the commodity market crashed. Today, it's very hard for a market to crash, and there are supposedly all kinds of controls in place. And one of the reasons, actually, the United States suffered a terrible crash a few years ago. It's not like the great crash, but a few years ago it suffered a big crash, was because the banking is unregulated in the United States. Banking is like it's a free market. In Canada, we have like four banks, I don't know, five banks, that's it. In America, they have like hundreds and hundreds of thousands of banks. It's unregulated. So in Canada, everything's regulated. We're a socialist country, and that's why the banks didn't crash. That's it, we didn't suffer. Obviously, when our neighbors south get a cold, we get sick too. So the economy here, of course, suffered as well. But if you remember, our dollar was on par. And the parity was caused because of the American collapse. Why did the American collapse? People giving mortgages without any kind of corroborative...
Ninja. No income, no job.
No income, no job. You had nothing to back it up. Couldn't back up the mortgage, but people got the mortgage. So they bought homes and bought properties. And bought all kinds of, what happened? All of a sudden, the banks called. Nobody could pay. A crash. But you have to realize that once upon a time, there wasn't a sophisticated banking system, but the markets were very sophisticated. And the markets were very much to be machnes me'eira, to put a curse, it says, into the market, was a very, very serious thing. And there's halachas, actually. Halachas in the Gemara, we read about halachas, you're not allowed to hoard or to hold back commodities because you could be machnes me'eira b'shuk. You could put a curse into the market. That's called shorting stocks. But the stock market, people can actually, who own enormous amounts of stocks, can actually throw the stock market off. In those days, it was a question of could be of starvation. If the poor people could barely afford enough food, just barely enough, and then you came along and the market suddenly shifted, so people who could barely afford to eat, what happened to them? They could push and starve. So therefore, they were very careful. The markets were very, very measured, and they tried to make sure the market could bear everything going. There were no surprises. Suddenly, all of a sudden, the market shifted. The commodities shifted. Ubadku, and they went, and they found out that Umatsu Avu Bnoi Shabo Al Naira Murasa B'Yom Kippur, and they found a horrible story happened under their noses, that there was a father and a son who raped an engaged woman, basically a married woman. It was a chuppah with no nesuyin, and they did it on the night of Yom Kippur. Heviyim LeBezdin, they were immediately arrested, they were brought to the Bezdin, Uskalum, and they were stoned to death as befits people who commit such a heinous sin. V'chazer Hashar LeMekoymei, and immediately the market adjusted itself. Now, there's a lot to be said about the story. On one hand, there were some pretty lousy people living in Kfar Sakhnia. This is disgusting. A father and a son who raped a married young woman on the night of Yom Kippur? It's like all these extremes. First of all, father and a son. Partners in a heinous, disgusting crime like that. And the rape young woman and the night of Yom Kippur. So Kfar Sakhnia had some really lousy people in it. On the other hand, Kfar Sakhnia was a very righteous town because they took immediate affirmative action. They right away did what had to be done. And amazingly, the market adjusted itself. So the fact that the market adjusted itself, what does it tell you? It means that the people really lived in keeping with Torah. They had the bracha of Hashem. And a sin actually caused the commodities to flip. That's remarkable. Because in most places, a sin doesn't do anything to us. And here, the sin actually caused the market to collapse. So you have two extremes, two poles over here. The Ben Yehoyada talks about the idea of 40, he says 40 medias, that this is also is part of the story, because the Torah was given to us in 40 days and 40 nights. And Moshe Rabbeinu came down Yom Kippur at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, right? And the whole idea of Yom Kippur, Achas Bashana, celebrates the return of Torah. So here, and Torah is called mazon, Torah is called food. Here, the Torah itself was in a sense damaged or assaulted because of this sinful behavior. So when that happened, HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes it that the people should have had this switch around. And as I said, it tells you a lot about Kfar Sakhnia. Another one, Pasach Yidr Vamer, another one said, Maisa Ba'adam Echad, there was a person, Shinosav Einav Be'ishte Legarsha. He decided he wants to get divorced. Whatever, for whatever reason it is, he decided he wants to divorce his wife. Very bad thing, a terrible thing. Divorce, the Torah says, the Mizbeach cries. I don't know what a crying Mizbeach looks like, but I promise you it's not a good thing. But what was the problem? He couldn't get out of the marriage. Why not? Back to the ketubah. V'hoysa kesubasa merubah. Because he had an enormous ksuba. There's a terrible joke. Guy says to his wife, what do you want for your birthday? She says, a divorce. He says, I wasn't thinking of spending that much. A guy went to the department store and he found the Barbie doll. And the Barbie doll cost $99. But Ken cost only $7.99. He said, how come Barbie is $99.99 in Ken? Because, like, it's ridiculous. The same piece of plastic, he said. This is the Ken and Barbie. He said, that's because Barbie comes with Ken's boat and Ken's house and Ken's couch and Ken's Corvette. So the guy wants to get divorced. So this is the Western world now talks about this. This was always the case. The guy wants to get divorced. And, ksubasa meruba. So what did this no goodnik do? Ma also, Polach, he went, Vizimin Eshishbinov. He invited his close friends and the people who are like wedding partners, people who are very close to them. And he made a big bash in his house. Chilon Behishka, and he fed them, and he gave them to drink. He feasted them, he wined and dined them, and he got them shikr, and he shikr them all up, he got them all drunk. And then what he did, he was not drinking. He was making believe he was drinking. He watched everybody else drink. Vihishkivan Almita Achas. He made it look like there was a big orgy. He put one of the guys in bed with his wife. And then, this lowlife, Havi Levin Beitza, then he brought egg white, the Hitl B'Neim, and he threw the egg white between them. And then after that, he set up a scenario, a crime scene, and then the Havi Hamid Lev Edim. In today's day and age, he would pull out his iPhone, take a picture. In those days, you have to have witnesses. Anyway, in Bezin, he witnesses anyway. Hamid Lev Edim, he brought witnesses. Obala Bezdin, and he came to Bezdin. He's got the evidence, hard evidence. He wants, because if a woman does something like that, that's it. No ketubah. Hoyasham, in the Bezdin, there was Zokin. Echad, there was one elder sage. He was Metalmide Shammai HaZokin. So we're talking really, really long time. Because Shammai lived before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the Hillel Shammai. Almost 60 years before. And this is almost 50, 60 years after. So this is a really, really, really old man. And he was maybe a very young disciple, but nonetheless, still, he had to come from that time. What was the name of this old man? Ubava ben Buta Shmoi. This is the famous Bava ben Buta. Amar Lahen, he said to them, before you make a ruling, before you say that the guy can get out of this, he says, look, Kach mikublani mishamai hazakin. I heard this from Shammai himself. Leuven beitza soiled min ha'ur. That when you have fire that comes to an egg, the egg doesn't melt. Instead, what happens to it in a hard-boiled egg? It hardens. It turns white. And it gets hard. But he said, shichva zera, semen, is deicha min ha'ur. It actually melts before fire. It's the opposite result. Fire has the opposite result. That's one of the reasons people say we eat an egg when people are mourning, to show us that even though we're burned, we get harder. We don't melt, we give it in harder. We get stronger. Anyway, he said, so maybe the sheet, he brought the sheets with the semen. Maybe that's not really semen. So they said, you know what? We have a good point. Vodku, they checked it out. In today's day and age, we call this analysis. They sent it off to the lab for analysis. And he came back with egg white, not semen. Oh, they said, this guy's a no good, Nick. They figured out his whole plan. He wanted to abuse his wife, exploit her, throw her out, and get away with paying the ksuba. The Bezdin, they brought him to the Bezdin, the Hilku, they gave him lashes. The Igbu, ksuba mimenu. After giving him lashes, they went and took the money too. Now this lashes is not a regular lashes, because there are only certain mitzvahs of Torah you get lashes for. You don't get lashes just like that. And also there's a halacha that says, Eini leikeu mishalom. When you violate an aveda for which it says payment, you don't get lashes and you pay. You can't be leikeu mishalom. In modern day terminology, that means you can't be convicted in a civil court and a criminal court. Double jeopardy. Can't have double jeopardy. Can't have double conviction.
You actually can.
You actually can. Okay.
You can.
I think twice, not for the same crime.
Raise to the cat.
Right?
You can't.
Okay. Right, so OJ got off in this criminal court, so they convicted him in the criminal, but in the civil court. But had they convicted him in criminal court,
they could never
convict him in civil court. So in the civil court, the family got money. In the criminal court, the family would have got justice. They ended up with money, not justice. Okay. Perfect parody for America. Money, not justice. But at any rate, that's a wonderful commentary on a Western civilization. So this guy, L'chayda, how could he get Malkus, and he's criminal and civil? So the answer is, this Malkus was not warranted. It's not legislated by Torah Malkus. What kind of Malkus is it? The Bezdin has the right to decide if somebody behaves very badly, she give him Malkus. So here, what do we see? Again, we see a very interesting thing about Kfar Sachnia. On one hand, there's a no-goodnik. A person in such a low life that he's ready to defame his wife to make off with his money. He doesn't want to pay. He's a really bad guy. On the other hand, the Bezdin was very forceful. The Bezdin didn't play games. And there was a Zokin. And they were exhaustive. This is a great salacious story. You know, front page National Enquirer. Look what happened. A party. And Maisa, this is the evidence and witnesses. It's a slam dunk. There's not even a question. No, the Bezna was. So we have to be deliberate, have to be careful about this. They did their due diligence. They found out. And then they gave this guy Malkus to teach him a lesson and teach everybody else a lesson. And they still took all of the money from him.
It's not really two punishments, because they're not taking the money is to pay his ketubah. It's right. Not a punishment. That's a divorce.
I understand. I'm not saying it's actually a punishment. I'm saying usually if the guy has to pay up, so pay up and that's all. The point is this is not within the framework of the actual technical justice. It's not according to code. It is according to law. Law, the Bezdin has the right to do these things. So Amar la Abayel Rav Yosef, Vayesed Rav Yosef, Me'achad Ahavet Tzadikim Kula Hai. This was such a merry little town, such a righteous place. How could it be such a righteous place?
So why were they punished?
Why were they punished like this? You see, a few bad people, a few bad apples, they weeded them out, they meted out punishment. Amar Lei, he answered him, Mishum Delei I'abul al Yerushalayim. They didn't mourn for Yerushalayim. He said, we don't need Yerushalayim. We don't need Yerushalayim. Tichsiv, the prophet Yeshayahu Hanavi says in chapter 66, which is part of the Haftarah that we read, Simchu es Yerushalayim, rejoice, gladden Yerushalayim, vigiluba, and be happy in her kol ayaveh. Sisu ita misois kol hamisabla maleh. Who will be able to rejoice with Yerushalayim? Those who are mitabel. So those who observe Tisha B'Av will be able to celebrate fully when Mashiach will come, when we celebrate Yerushalayim. And because they were just fine, they didn't mourn Yerushalayim, they didn't demand Mashiach, they didn't want to see the rebuilding of Yerushalayim necessarily. They were happy, they were learning Gemara, and they were living a frum life, and they were big tzaddikim. So no Yerushalayim, so what? And this is why their punishment, the mitzvahs that they did not serve as a protection. It doesn't mean that Hashem punished them and that people were massacred because they didn't mourn Yerushalayim. It means that the question of the Gemara was, why didn't all these merits help them? There's so many mitzvahs that should have stood in their stead. How could it be that the merits didn't shield them? We know that the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos tells us that a schus is like a sris b'fnei aparani. It's like a shield in front of catastrophic things that could unfold. So why didn't it shield them? What's the answer? The answer is it didn't shield them because they had a hole in the shield. And the hole in the shield, the problem was they didn't mourn for Yerushalayim. And this is very, very pertinent and timely. And as I said, the Maharal suggests it could be that Tur Malka also didn't mourn Yerushalayim. And that's why later they suffered such devastating destruction. When the Rebbe started to talk about the Tzivus Hashem, we want Mashiach now, and the song we want Mashiach now, the Rebbe used to sing it by Verbrengen in English, and so the demand by the Mosai. So a certain famous Rosh Hashiva, who would always, whatever the Rebbe said, he would always say the opposite. So he said, who needs Mashiach, he said. We live 2,000 years without Mashiach, we could live another 2,000 years without Mashiach. Can you imagine? A Rosh Hashiva said this. The Rebbe was, Mamash, when he was screaming about it, he had so much pain, the Rebbe said, Shechinta Begalusa. The Shechina is in Galus. And he said, multiply the Shechina is in Galus with every single Yid. And every minute of Galus is millions of Yidin that the Shechina is in Galus with every single Yid. And a Yid, a Rosh Shivanach, should say, we live 2,000 years without Mashiach. We can live another 2,000 years without Beis HaMikdash. He said, we have a Bayav Rava. We have the Gemara. We don't need. Rachman al Tzlan. This is the kind of attitude, Rachman al Tzlan, that maybe was around in Kfar Sachnia. And therefore, they're very righteous, super frum. But you know what? If you forget Yerushalayim, if you don't mourn, if you don't yearn, it's not just about being miserable in mourning. Big deal. Like I spoke yesterday, you have to yearn for Mashiach. If you're not yearning for Mashiach, you're not yearning for Yerushalayim, then the mitzvahs somehow don't serve as the protection that we would hope and think they would.
Because sure,
you only have one arm at the time. You've forgotten the other.
Right. In some ways, a good galus could be the worst galus. That's true. Well, we still hope Galus stays good anyway, until Mashiach comes very, very soon. Okay, that's why the Rebbe said this is the greatest challenge of our generation. When things are bad, of course, everybody's saying Ad Maskin Havi Mesiras Nefesh. Our generation has everything good. We live in luxury and in plenty. We have the ability to do all kinds of things, all kinds of good things. And yet, we're still supposed to be profoundly dissatisfied with life, and we should be always yearning and hoping for Mashiach, and not happy until Mashiach comes. Not satisfied. Should always be happy, never satisfied. The Gemara now goes along and says the Braisa talked about three things, Katsa Bar Kamsa. The Gemara talked about the rooster and the hen, which gave us a whole introduction to Tur Malka and to Har and to Sachnia, Kfar Sachnia. So the Gemara now talks about the next statement. The next statement was that Ashoka the Rispak Chorev Beitar, that Beitar was basically destroyed because of the kind of the wagon door. The side of a wagon. What does this mean? The wagon wall of a woman's wagon. That's why Beitar was destroyed. So the Gemara says, the Gemara begins to explain. This is what happened. The Havanihigi was the custom of the Beitarian Jewish community, Kavimisyala Januka, when a young boy was born, Shosli Arza, they would plant an eres, a cedar tree. And then when a girl was born, Shashli Tarnisa, they would plant a different kind of cedar tree.
Pine tree.
And what would happen? V'chi havi minseve, and when a girl would marry a boy in Beitar, and it seems Beitar like to keep the business in-house, they like to have in-house shidduchim. So when they would marry, kaitzi lohu, they would cut down these two trees, v'avdu genono, they would make a chuppah, which is called like a genono, like it was like a bridal chamber. It's like a flat with flowers, and a little wood, but you use the wood to build it. So this is like really nice, you know. It's like in Europe, they used to have a custom that when a baby boy was born, that is bris, they would take a piece of cloth, it was called a wimple, and they would take the cloth after that was under by the bris, and they would use it to make a tie, to tie the Torah. Like a gartel for the Torah. And I think, if my memory serves me correctly, by the chuppah, they would take, when the boy and girl would get married, they would take the wimplach for the Torah, that they would use to tie a Torah for a number of years, and they would use it to sew into the chuppah. So this is like kind of like, you know, all the way through birth, from birth, the girl was born, they would bring the cloth to the shul. It's a nice thing, it's sentimental, it connects. People do things like this today, unfortunately, Chaman al-Tzan, when one of the parents is not alive at the chuppah, they usually use the talus of the father or something. Put the mother's leichter under the chuppah. This was like a sentimental thing. Someone wants to finish a chuppah. So the family's pulled in. Rabbi, you must say l'chaim. I said, okay, say l'chaim. We haven't touched this bottle since our son's bris. This is here from his bris. And now we decided from the bris, we put the bottle away, we're going to finish it at the wedding. Sounds great.
So you have to try to drink that.
I'm pretty sure they didn't sell the chametz. at least not a few years ago when they started getting involved. So I said, did you sell the chametz? And they go, what do you mean? Yeah, we sold you chametz. We filled out the form last year. I said, yeah, I know, but the boy is 20-something. Maybe, yeah. Rabbi, don't confuse us with that. It's not important. Okay. And they were like they get really, really offended. It was like very uncomfortable. But challah, chasam, whatever. I raised the glass and I poured it on my face and like whatever. I didn't drink it. This is when you do it. It's like it's a shail of chametz over a pesach. People have these sentimental shtick. You know, people have sentiments. Old Jewish people like sentiments. Old sentimental thing. They plant a tree, plant a pine tree. Life is good. What happened? What'd you say? They hope that watch this video. You know what? If they're watching a video, learning Gemara on Tisha B'Av to be Masabla in Yerushalayim, by now they should be able to understand why I couldn't drink the mashke that was. Yom Echad Havakachol for Brate the Kesar. So one day there was a wagon that was carrying the Caesar's daughter. I guess the princess went on a little trip and she wanted to tour the Middle East. And what happened is Itvar Shoko the Rispak, the door of the wagon broke. Stuff happens, broke. What do you do now? What do you do if the wagon door breaks?
Fix it.
Today we call CAA. And what do you do in those days? Whatever. This is the princess, right? She had an entourage. So they went and cut down a tree and they fashioned, the carpenters got together and they fashioned a little thing. Katsu Arza, they cut down a cedar and Vailala. And they made her a new door. And everything's fine. All of a sudden, a group of Jews saw what happened. They attacked this entourage of the princess. You imagine? They came to the Caesar. They said, "Asu amru leila kesar." They said, "Mordubach yudai." They attacked your daughter's procession, your daughter's entourage. They didn't even know what happened to the Romans. They cut down a tree to fix a door, and these crazy Jews attacked them. They know what's going on. Asu alayu. The Caesar set out to do battle with them. This was a big disaster because Bar Kokhba was a very mighty man, and he had a mighty army, and they started to establish themselves, but they were not yet prepared for a full-on onslaught, a full invasion. They could quell the locals, the local provincial little leaders, but when the whole army came, the whole Rome came, this was a whole different story. Now we read in the Parsha 2 weeks ago, that the girl, every daughter has a special place in the father's heart. Daddy's little girl. It says bin ureha besovia. That's the language of Parshas Matis. Young girl in a father's heart. So if you could imagine that when he heard that his daughter was attacked, he went ballistic. He went crazy. And therefore, in the end, the whole churban was brought about through the daughter of the Roman Caesar. What does this tell us also? It reminds us that we are sometimes metaphorized as the HaKadosh Baruch Hu's daughter. What the king doesn't do for his daughter. Now, you have to understand the reason they went so crazy over here when they cut down the tree is because Bar Kokhba was all about metal, strength. And the Erez is a very strong tree. So he planted these strong trees and it was a sign of strength. And he felt that this means they're undermining their strength. They're trying to cut down their strength. So that's why this is, you know, this was, they saw this as a very meaningful. They saw this, the Maharsha says, they're trying to uproot the tree. They're trying to destroy our male population. They're trying to weaken us. They said, this is like Parai. He threw the babies into the river. Now he's cutting down the trees of the men. And some other, you know, mumbo jumbo. They thought this was going to be a disaster for them. So what happened? What happened was, on this we say, in the next pasuk, the last Gemara talked about the second verse of the second chapter. Now we go to the third verse. We went from pasuk Beis, go to pasuk Gimel. Goda b'chori af kol keren Yisrael. Hashem uprooted the keren, is like the pride of Israel. He uprooted with great fury. Amir Rabbi Zeira, Amir Rabbi Avo, Amir Rabbi Yechanan, Elo Shmeinim Elef Karnei Melchama. These are the 80,000 trumpets of war, so to speak, or heads of the leaders. They were called, like, euphemistically trumpets, the leaders who would blow the bugle, blow the horn to gather the troops. So they were that was the horn. The one guy who had the horn was the guy who was leading the troop. That was 80,000 heads of brigades or battalions or troops, whatever it was, that were at that time. Shenichnasu lekrach beitar, b'sha shalaktua, v'harguba anoshim, noshim v'taf. You imagine how many Roman soldiers, how many legions they had? Massive army. 80,000 horn blowers. So it was enormous. And they massacred anoshim, noshim v'taf, men, women, and children. And here the Gemara uses terminology, which may be euphemistic, maybe not, I don't know. Achaholach daman, v'nafal l'yam ha'gadol. A river of blood flowed from Beitar. A river of blood. The blood flowed into the Mediterranean. Now, we know where Beitar is. Outside Yerushalayim. Right? A short drive. A 20-minute drive. It's the approximate area of where Beitar is. The Beitar today is somewhere near where the old Beitar was. So to say that a river of blood flowed from there all the way into Yerushalayim is...
Into the Mediterranean.
Into Mediterranean. It's a huge... The Gemara says, maybe you're living in Bavel. You don't know the typography, the geography. Shema Taimer Krevahi, so you think that Beitar is close? No. Rechaika. It's very far. It's Rechaika Mil. It's at least a mil away. Now, this doesn't work out with the Beitar of today. It's not a mil away from the Mediterranean, but maybe the Beitar was very, very large. Maybe it was a different place, the Beitar. I don't know. But for sure, that a river of blood could flow for a mil, which is more than a mile. A farsang, like a Persian farsang, so this is a crazy amount of murder. I mean, it's like crazy. Huh? Or maybe not. You know, the Nazis gassed us and burned us or threw us into open ditches. But here you have everybody massacred in one city. The massacre, they slashed them to death. They stabbed them, beheaded them, right? The blood poured from their bodies. So maybe there were Pasha rivers of blood. Tanya Rabbi Lezer Agadol Lemer, Rabbi Lezer Agadol said, Shnei Nechalim, Yesh Bebikas Yodayim. There are two rivers, or two streams, in the Bika, in the plains of Yodayim. Echad Meshech Eilech, one flows one direction, and the other, Echad Meshech Eilech, the other goes the other direction. The Shia Ruchachamim, and the sages were able to give us some kind of measures that these rivers that were going in two different directions flowed shnei chalokim mayim ve'echad dam, two parts water, one part blood. That's how much blood there was. All the blood's going in one direction. So two rivers going two different directions, and yet the area was so saturated with blood that was the volume was one third blood. The Masnita Tana, in the Braisa we learned, Shivim Shevashanim, for 7 years, Batsru Evdi Gichav Miskameim, the pagans who moved into the area, who were fertilizing their vineyards, Midaman Shal Yisrael, Belay Zevel. They didn't have to put any fertilizer because the ground was so drenched with blood. Blood is also a form of fertilizer. Plasma is a form of fertilizer. That's how they fertilized. Of course, the Maral points out that there's a connection between the blood of grapes, which is Yayin, and the blood of people. In the sense that the blood of people, so it doesn't just say any garden, it says the blood of grapes. Turning the page, to Amad Beis, Amad Abchir Bar Avin, Amad Abishua Bar Karcha. Abchir said in the name of Rabbi Yeshua, Sach Li Zakin Echad Ma'amshir Yerushalayim. There was an elder of Yerushalayim who told the story, Bebika Zu. In this valley, Harag Nevuzradan Rav Tabachim, Nevuzradan was the mass murderer. He killed Masayim the Achas Esrei Ribui. He killed in this area. $2.1 million souls massacred in this area. Now, as I told you in the beginning, the Gemara seems to like dizzily zoom from one era to the next. We're just talking about Beitar. Beitar is the last era of narratives, the final stories. That's
170.
Is it 170 of the common era? No. 69 years after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. No.
So 143.
Whatever. I'm just saying it's right. So it's like a little 1800 years and change. Right, and now we're going back to the first Beis HaMikdash. Second Beis HaMikdash stood 420 years, and there was a Gullah's Bavel in the middle for 70 years, and this is before that. You're talking about like 500-600 years, 6 centuries earlier. But this is how the Gemara is connecting the stories conceptually and by virtue of the theories in the Gemara. What's from?
Low battery.
So the Gemara is connecting it by themes. It's thematic connections rather than historical connections. We just talked about rivers of blood, but the Gemara now talks about a different story of a river of blood, an enormous amount of blood. And it goes back to the time of Nebuzradan, who was the Nebuchadnezzar's general. In Yerushalayim, he killed Tishim Va'arba Ribui. In Yerushalayim itself, he killed 940,000 souls. So what do we hear? How many people killed in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash? We're talking about 3 million people already. 3 million Jews murdered. And it was all al Evan Achas, on one rock outcrop. At Shaholach Daman, until the blood of the people that Nevuzradan killed went, Venoga Bedomai Shal Zechariah. It touched the blood of Zechariah, of the son of Yehoyada HaKohen, who was murdered by his fellow Jews in the Beis HaMikdash. Lynched by his fellow Jews in the Beis HaMikdash. Why did we kill our own prophet? Because we didn't like what he had to say. He was rebuking us.
Don't shoot the messenger.
Rebuking us. They don't like what he had to say. At least these days they don't kill the rabbi. They just don't like him. These pashas killed him. Killed him outright. This is the highs and lows of the time of the Beis HaMikdash. The biggest tzaddikim, the most terrible acts of immorality. Terrible acts of sedition and sin. Try to kill Yirmiyahu. Zechariah actually killed. And this is Lekayim. This fulfills the words that it says in the Pasuk in Isaiah, that it says, "V'nagu v'damim b'damim nago." That the blood of when there's murder, the blood eventually touches. The blood of Nevuzradan that murdered the Jews. This is, by the way, a long time later. It's not the same period. Eventually, touches the blood of Zechariah and atones for it. The Gemara now begins to tell us a story, the terrible, tragic story of the vengeance that Hashem wrought on Israel to avenge the blood of Zechariah HaKohen. Ashkeche, Nevuzradan came and he saw L'domei de Zechariah. He found the blood of Zechariah. Dahava komartach v'solik. The blood was bubbling. Now we have to assume that this is before the Beis HaMikdash is torched. Because the blood is bubbling. And once the Beis HaMikdash is torched, everything was ashes. Right, everything was blackened. How did they see blood? So, and it was this is the day of Tisha B'Av, the day he came in. Amar Nevuzradan, with very keen eyes and picked up on this bubbling blood in the middle of nowhere, he said, "What's going on over here? My high, what is this blood?" Amr Lei, the Jewish people said, "This is Dam Zvachim. You know, we have karbanos. We just brought karbanos. Karban, blood of a karban. And the blood of a karban got spilled out by mistake, the ishtapuch. And we violated the halacha. And therefore, because the blood of a karban was spilled out, so that's why it's still bubbling." Nevuzradan was nobody's fool. I see dummy. He brought the blood of a goat, of a sheep, and he compared it. He said, "No, olei yadamu. It doesn't look the same." You're going to say that when Yosef's brothers, when they wanted to fool his father, they dipped his Yosef's coat in blood. So the Mefarshim talk about this, and they say it's similar, but it's not exactly the same. So when you had Yosef's coat, his coat was not compared to blood. But here you could bring blood to blood. So you bring blood to blood, and also this was fresh blood. It's bubbling blood. So fresh bubbling blood, Muzadin was able to see a difference. He had a good eye. He said, don't tell me stories. Amar Lahu, this mass murderer said, Iyam Risulei, if you're going to tell me, okay, motif. Ilav, Masrak, Srikni Lubusraichu, Be Marsake de Farzala. I will rake your flesh off your skeleton, off your bone, with red hot iron combs. This was a favorite torture method in the ancient world. Favorite brutal way to kill for these monsters. Rabbi Akiva was killed this way, many centuries later. Amrulay, the Jews were terrified. This is terrifying stuff. So they said, "My name, Allah, what can we tell you? The truth is, Navi Haya, we had a Navi Hava. There was a Navi, and he was a Navi Ben. He was a son of a Navi. And the Hava Kamoichachlam B'mil Deshmaya. He was rebuking us. He gave us sermons we didn't like to hear. And we had enough. We don't want to hear his sermons anymore. We don't want to hear his rebuke. We don't want to hear his prophecies. So Kaimenon Elave V'katlin Ali. We pounced on him. We lynched him. Killed him. V'akamashnin Delei Konoch Dami. And it's all these years now, and the blood is not quiet. The blood continues to bubble. Now, you have to know that we talk about the blood that continues to bubble. You know that the Medrash Rabba in Kehela says that we're talking about 252 years later, from the King Yoyash to the Melech Tzidkiyahu, for 252 years, which is significantly more than half of the time the first Beis HaMikdash stood. There was bubbling blood. The Jewish people were reminded of their sin every single day when they came to the Beis HaMikdash. First Beis HaMikdash. I'm sure they tried. It's a miracle. It's a miracle blood. So this is the story. Amar Lahu, he said, ha, this mass murderer, Shkoyach. Anom efaisinale, I will avenge, I will appease the blood of Zechariah.
Why would he?
It's a pretext. Muzadin gives a damn about Zechariah. It's a pretext. So what did he do? First he said, I see Sanhedrin Gdela. He brought out the Sanhedrin. And the sages of Sanhedrin Tana. There was a big Sanhedrin and a small Sanhedrin. So he took out the sages, Kotlalavi. He slaughtered the sages. Belenoch, the blood didn't stop. So Zechariah went and collected Bachurim Abasulis, young men and women, young boys and girls. But Kotlalavi, he murdered these young men and young boys and girls. Leinoch didn't stop. I see Taneka Shabbisabin. Said, I brought your finest, the most sophisticated, the most cultured, the most spiritually developed, the heads of the Senate. That didn't work. I brought your innocent, young, full of life, full of future, your teenagers, I killed them, that didn't work. He went and he took the Kineka Shabbisabin. He went and took the Cheder children. Caught Lalai, we murdered Cheder children. Remember, the number of all these murders is going to be 900,000. Over 900,000. Loinoch, the blood keeps bubbling. Amalei Nevuzadon says, Zechariah, Zechariah, Tevim Shabahem Ibadim. I killed the best of the Jewish people I've already murdered by hand, personally. Naichale la'abdina dekula. You want me to kill every Jew on the face of earth? That's when you're going to be satisfied? Kida amar lehachi. When he said these words, nach. The blood of Zechariah ceased bubbling. The Gemara tells us a credible story. Zechariah, Nevuzradon, a mass murderer, Pashat slaughtered thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And he saw this here at Shuvah B'dayti. All of a sudden, the mass murderer had a moment of conscience. It's like a Nazi command of a concentration camp. In a moment of, he said, one second. Omar, Uma imal nefesh achas kach, if one soul being snuffed out, it took so much to appease God, hahu gavra, this man, the kotel kohan nishmas, I exterminated, I snuffed out so many souls, alachas kama v'kama, how about me? What awaits me for murdering all these people? Nevuzadon went crazy. The thought of it drove him insane. He couldn't live with himself. Orak, he picked himself up. Ozal, Shoder, Shtar, Protza, Bevesei, he sent home a last will and testament, and he was never seen again. And in our story, the Gemara story is Va'agayer, that he became a ger. We have the similar story in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash with Nero Caesar, with the Caesar Nero. But we said Nero also murdered and killed. And then he had a hirat shuvah b'libay. And the story goes that Nero ran away. This is the famous Nero who fiddled as Rome burned. And his great-grandson was Rabbi Meir. So, interestingly, in the Roman annals, they don't have such a story. They have a story of Nero disappearing. Nero fiddled at Rome burned. Nero does disappear at some point, but they don't have the story that we have. Okay, so what? What the Romans tell everybody that Nero Caesar became a Jew, and that his grandson was a sage?
Wasn't Eichmann's grandson from Jesus?
No. Goering.
I don't know if Goering.
Goering's grandson.
There are a number of converts in Israel today, or righteous people, who are descended from Nazis. Yeah. It's like, hold the story. It's too spooky. And we have a Gemara. We can learn. So the Gemara says that Haman's grandchildren will learn Torah in Iraq. So this is not an anomaly.
Why would Zechariah's blood be pacified by this Russia saying, "If I kill all the Jews"?
He wasn't pacified by saying, "Kill all the Jews." Zechariah's blood was pacified because if he wasn't going to appease him at this point, if your blood keeps boiling, everybody's going to die now. Is that what you want? The whole thing. So these stories are very hard to understand. I'm not telling you that they don't make sense to us in a conventional way. So what does that mean? Why does innocent people have to die because somebody committed a murder of a Navi 252 years earlier? Why do these people have to die? It doesn't make sense to you. This doesn't exactly fit squarely into conventional or rational thinking. There's this idea of suffering for Yidden, that we're all one, all the Yidden are connected, and there's Gilgulim and the Shamas, and everything happens to us. Is connected to with previous generations or previous incarnations. I don't know. To tell you that it really makes sense, it does not make sense in the most literal of fashions. The whole Gilgul thing doesn't make sense to me. So some guy had my neshama and lived and did bad things. I have to suffer now? Well, let him suffer. Why am I suffering? No, you're the same guy. I'm the same guy. I'm not the same guy. I'm a different person. Like by Tchias HaMesim Eretz Hashem, all the people will get up. All the different Gilgulim will get up. So how is it that once, okay, there's this principle. I'm not telling you we understand it. We're all one neshama. There's a Torah principle. And I guess you have to look at it not as in a holistic way, that sometimes a person has an infection in his foot and it causes a, God forbid, damage in the brain. Like, it's a natural consequence, right? So this is just the way things have to be. And sometimes you have a procedure in one area of the body and it affects another area of the body. The deeper message here is that we're all one. A person can't say, "Oh, Beis Hamikdash is destroyed. What's my business? I'm living a life in Canada. I've got my 2-car garage. I got my 2 vacations. Life is good for me. Do I give a hoot?" No, there's no such thing. We are all one. And the Yidu tries to run away from that, it will come back. You can't run away from yourself, I can't scratch it. Ultimately, all of Jewish history is one continuum. And all of Am Yisrael is one. Chavedim Kol Yisrael, we all represent like cellular pieces, like individual cells of a massive organism. And we're all one ultimately. We're all one. Even now we're all one. Now we're all one with all the generations. And maybe that euphemism, not intended, bleeds into the idea of sinas chinam and avas chinam. The sinas chinam, that the divisiveness amongst the cellular structure of Am Yisrael is what brought about illness. And what could bring us together if we could somehow find a way to get along. Somehow for the whole body just to get along, and all the cells should speak to each other, and there should be some kind of continuum that lifeblood should be able to course through the whole body of Yidden, and that brings us healing. Anyway, that's the story of Nevizrad, and the Gemara tells us that he was not the only one, and there was a number of other famous Gedom like this. Tana, we learned in Abraisa, Naaman, who was the leader of the Melech, the king of Ammon, the general of Ammon, and he led the battle against the Jewish people. And Ger Toshavaya, he became a Gentile, resident alien, who accepted upon himself the 7 Noahide laws, and he lived in peace in the amongst the Jewish people. This Braisa corroborates the story that we just read. We just studied Nevuzradan, who was the mass murderer of the Nebuchadnezzarite army. He was Ger Tzedekaya. He became a full-on convert, a full righteous Jew. B'nei Banav Shal Haman, Lamdu Teira B'nei Brak. The children of Haman, the grandchildren of Haman. So obviously his children were all hung, but I guess they had children. Some of them had children at the time already. So these Amalekites, that's what they were, that's what they are really, learned Teira in a city called B'nei Brak. Maybe it's still some B'nei Banav Shal Haman learning Teira in B'nei Brak, but sometimes, but that's what it is. B'nei Brak had people like that. So B'nei Banav Shal Sisra, the grandchildren of Sisra, who was a great enemy of the Jewish people, who there was the famous story of Yal, who takes this general and she does what she does in order to seduce him, and then later kills him, and he was a monster and wanted to murder the Jewish people. His grandchildren, they were cheder teachers. They taught Tinaikas in Yerushalayim, Nidebanu Shal Sancheriv, Sancheriv, the one who destroyed the entire northern kingdom of the Jewish people and exiled all the Aseres HaShvatim. His great-grandchildren taught Torah in public. And these we know who they are. Man Inun, who are those? That is Shmaya Vavtalya, the great Torah leaders before the era of Hillel and Shammai. Now, it's interesting that this Avtalyan was himself a great theologian. According to the Abar Benel, he was the leader of his own religion. He actually founded his own religion, a religion that was called Avtalyan. And in the end, he realized that his worship was all false, and he went to seek out a new faith. And Abar Benel says that story in the Medrash is our Avtalyan. That's the Avtalyan who later became the leader of the Jewish people. So he later himself became a ger, and he was the Deidmanov of Sancheriv. The Maharal maintains, he argues with the Abar Benel, and he says that it can't be. And he says the reason is because a ger cannot be appointed to such a position of leadership amongst the Jewish people. And he maintains that they're descended from Gerim, but their mother was actually Jewish, and they were themselves were not Gerim, they were only descended from Gerim. Anyway, a whole big discussion about this. But at this point, we're coming up to Chatzis. So we're going to say Alei Tzion, and we're going to finish off the last little bit of Shachris.